The second chapter of the book of Daniel is to prophetic students the most famous chapter in the Bible. I have studied thoroughly 40 commentaries on the book of Daniel, and every writer that I studied is in agreement that this chapter contains the most amazing prophecy to be found in any one chapter within the confines of God's holy word. There was need for a study like this when God gave the message to Daniel. You will recall that the children of Israel had lost out as a nation, and they were now in bondage to the first great Gentile world power. That is, a power whose influence was felt throughout the then known world. Never before had a Gentile man ever ascended a throne that held the then known world under his domain and his power and his sway. Now the question arises, will this always be this way? Will the nation of Israel ever have another chance? How long will such bondage be for the people of God? And will there be another Gentile world power? How long will this go on? And the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 is designed to answer questions such as these. Now the outline that I'm following is on the board, and we're going to turn to the Word now and see what the future holds in the light of world powers and great nations. First, the dream in verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Now, the first thing I want you to note here by way of application, not interpretation. A Bible passage has only one interpretation. No verse in the Bible can ever mean two things. Never. In its primary interpretation, it means one thing and only one. But a Bible verse can have several applications. Always distinguish between the primary interpretation and the several possible applications. By way of application, I want you to note here that the wealth and the power of the king of Babylon did not give to him peace of mind. For it says in verse 1 that he dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled. Now I want to tell you exactly what was troubling Nebuchadnezzar. You will find it in verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? The same thing troubled Nebuchadnezzar that troubles some of you folks here. You're worrying about the future. You going to make it in your old age? Will you die of tuberculosis or cancer? Will you be put in the almshouse? Will your Social Security and your pension carry you through? A lot of people worry about the future. Here's a man who had wealth and power, but the future was uncertain for him. And when he went to bed, he was troubled. Now, there are several types of dreams. There are dreams that we have when we're sleeping, and we can also dream when we're awake. There are various stimuli which prompts dreams when we're sleeping. If you're troubled about something and you go to bed and you're restless, you sleep and wake and sleep and wake intermittently, you could have dreams. These are dreams when you're sleeping. In the book of Jude, verse 8, Jude speaks of filthy dreamers. These are people who in their waking moments can conceive and think of vile, filthy, godless things. They're called dreamers also. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not a filthy dreamer. This was not a dream in his waking moments. But there was stimuli here that caused him to dream dreams. And the thing that stimulated the dreams or caused the dreams was a worried spirit. He didn't know what the future held. He said, here I am, world power number one. I've got the world at my feet. I wonder how long it's going to be that way. I wonder if someone will dethrone me. I have all the money that I need, but I wonder how long I'm going to have it. I wonder if the stock market will crash. I'm just a little bit upset now about my future. And so he tried to go to bed, but he couldn't sleep. He dreamed dreams. Now, he made a demand the following morning, beginning with verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. And that's all he knew. He was a pagan king. He worshipped pagan gods. He didn't know the true God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of all who believe in Christ. He didn't know the true God. He had pagan gods. And many people today who don't know God resort to people of this type that are comparable to magicians and astrologers and sorcerers. For example, there are some people who get concerned about the future. They will go to a teacup reader or a palm reader or into a dark room to a spiritist medium for a seance. Or they might even consult a Ouija board. Or they might go to someone like Gene Dixon who claims to have ESP and want to know something about the future. Anyone who doesn't know God and the plans and purposes of God, who doesn't study the Bible, will always resort to these demon-possessed sources of information. Did you know, my friend, that the Bible forbids people to go to palm readers, teacup readers, seances, Ouija board operators, and ESP folks? I'm saying it again, read the book of Deuteronomy. The Bible condemns it. Condemns it. You want to know the will of God, you go to the Word of God. You stay away from those hell holes. You want to know the plan for the future? God gives it to you in His book. But poor folks who don't know any better, then they'll resort to anything. And poor Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the Lord. So he did the next best thing. He called in all of these frauds and phonies, and we'll prove that they were in just a moment because the Bible says that they were. He called in these frauds and these phonies, and he said, "Now look, I had a dream." He said in verse 3, "I dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, 'O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "Now look, this thing is certain with me." The King James is faulty right here. You'll find this phrase, "the thing is gone from me." You'll find it again in verse 8, "the thing is gone from me," literally. And the Hebrew scholars, of which I am not one, but I have enough sense to know where to go for the right information when I don't have it, have told us that literally he is saying, "This thing is certain with me. I'm not changing my mind about this." He didn't actually forget the dream. As you read the King James Version, it seems on the surface that he forgot what the dream was. He didn't. That's evidenced in verse 9, when he said, "If you will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you." How would he know they were telling the truth if when they told him what the dream was, if they gave him a lie, he wouldn't know? He'd have to know what the dream was to accept what they were saying. Now he's saying, "I've made up my mind on this thing. You tell me what the dream is, or you fellows are going to get it. The thing is gone from me. This is certain with me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, you tell me first what I dream, with the interpretation and the meaning of the dream, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." I've never gone to these phonies, these demon-possessed people, for information about the spirit world, the realm of the dead, and things to come. But if I ever did, I'd be quite facetious in my approach. I think I might go and say, "I had a dream. Would you please tell me what my dream was?" If they could tell you the interpretation, they ought to be able to tell you the dream. If they have insight to the mind, then they ought to be able to tell you what you dream. King Nebuchadnezzar was suspicious of his astrologers, his sorcerers, his Ouija board operators, his teacup readers and his palm readers. He was suspicious of them. He said, "Now you tell me what I dream, and then I'll accept the interpretation of it." The king said in verse 8, "I know of a certainty that you would gain the time. You're stalling. You're stalling. Because you see the thing is gone from me. You see that I made up my mind, and I haven't changed it. Now you're stalling for time. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Now you tell me the dream, then I'll know. Then I'll know that you can show me the interpretation. I'll know it for sure." The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. And they were right. Look over to verse 28. But there is a God in heaven. See the difference? There's not a man on earth, but there is a God in heaven. They were right. They were right. There wasn't a man on earth who could pull this one out of the hat. This is a divine revelation. But there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. Verse 10. There's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king or lord or ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a rare thing that you're requiring. There is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause, the king was angry, very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, up to this point, Daniel wasn't consulted. Nobody asked him anything. He went to the frauds and the phonies for his information. But now Daniel was the first mentioned to be slain. I have a suspicion, dear friends, that this is a satanic plot to get Daniel out of the way. Because Daniel is about to play an important role in the history of mankind. He is about to be God's instrument to reveal a mighty truth that will determine the nations in years to come. And the devil wants him out of the way. So Daniel was first on the list, it seems, for execution because these phonies could not give to the king the information that he wanted. Well, Daniel makes a decision. Verses 14 to 23. There are three things that I want you to know. While he acted fast, he did not act foolishly. And sometimes under pressure, when there seems to be little time at our disposal, we act fast and foolishly. I have learned I'm never sorry for the things I don't say. More often, I'm sorry for the things I do say. And sometimes I have to apologize for things I say. I'm not so sorry for the things that I don't do as I am so sorry for the things that I do do. And often the things for which I am sorry are the things that I did hastily when I ran ahead of God. And the things that I said for which I am sorry, I said hastily and I ran ahead of God. Now Daniel acts fast, but not foolishly. There are three things I want you to note at this point. First, the exercise of prudence. Verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time. He said, if you give me time, I'll show you the interpretation of your dream. He was a wise man. He wasn't cocky. He didn't manifest the spirit of a know-it-all. He was patient and wise. The exercise of prudence and patience on the part of the child of God when under fire, when there seems to be little time left to make a decision. Secondly, I want you to note the exercise of prayer. Note, please. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. He said, boys, we've got to go to prayer. We've got to close in with God. Something's happened. The king has had a dream, and we're all going to get the axe. We've got to find the answer. Now, they desired mercies of the God of heaven. Now, you know, I suppose folks today would get into a jam like that. They would form a committee in the local church to go to the local library and consult a textbook on dreams. Or maybe make a long-distance call to Gene Dixon. Someone did that to bet $10,000 on the World Series. She said the Cardinals would take it in four games, but the Tigers came off the floor to mop up the Cardinals in seven games, and that guy lost his shirt. You see, that long-distance phone call to Gene Dixon didn't pay off so well. Doesn't pay to mess around with these things. Better contact God. Keep in touch with God on matters of importance, and if they're not important, forget it. This is a matter of importance, the exercise of prayer. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You close in with God. Philippians 4:6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter has a word to say in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 7. You cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. You don't need the frauds and the phonies, you need God. Now, Daniel didn't come to God as though God owed him anything. He was just looking for mercy. He said, we'll go to God and we'll seek the mercy of God. The exercise of prudence and the exercise of prayer. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. He got direct answer to his prayer. God always answers prayer. Sometimes we get a direct answer. Sometimes we get a delayed answer. The answer comes, but not at the time we ask for it. Sometimes we get neither a direct answer nor a delayed answer. We get a denial. And God's no is just as much an answer as God's yes or God's wait. Many Christians don't know that. When God says no, they don't understand that. They don't ferret that out. That's not in their little thinking, that God ever says no. I thank God for saying no to me many times. If God would have given me all the stupid things for which I asked, I'd be in trouble today. Now, this is not a delayed answer or a denial. It's a direct answer. They had a prayer meeting, and God sent a direct answer. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in the night vision. Now, notice thirdly, not only the exercise of prudence and the exercise of prayer, but notice the exercise of praise. Daniel answered and said to his three friends, well, boys, we sure pulled that one out. Oh, no, pardon me. That's living lies. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. I want you to note the pronouns. I'm going to emphasize them. For wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God. The exercise of praise. The reason Daniel was such a great success is he always kept a tender heart, a heart of praise and thanksgiving for everything that God ever did for him. That's a great thing to cultivate, a spirit of praise. The exercise of praise. Well, I think we should study this passage carefully for our own blessing and for our own admonition. Now, in verses 24 to 30, Daniel takes no credit. He disavows anything and everything that would bring attraction to himself. Let me just read some of these verses. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He was the executioner. He went and said to him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. He couldn't wait. Daniel said, I've got the answer, and this guy couldn't wait. He ran him into the king, and he said to the king, I found the man. Oh, you found nothing. Nobody always wants to get the credit for something. Someone said we'd get a lot more work done for God if there weren't too many people concerned with who's going to get the credit for it. I found the man. You found what? Daniel came to you, sir. What a difference between Daniel and the executioner. Daniel's giving God the praise. Here's a fellow who wants to make a polish the apple and gild the lily and make an impression on his boss. I found the man. Of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. He said, your boys don't have it. They don't have it. You know why? I will tell you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. And as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He said, your boys don't have it. They're not in touch with the source of information. Let's clear the air first. This is why you don't have the answer, sir. Now, why is Daniel doing this? He wants to direct this man's attention to Almighty God. But he said in verse 28, there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Now, before we look further into this portion of the Word of God, in the disclosure of the dream, I want to make a comment on this phrase, the latter days. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this in every appearance of the phrase, the latter days, but I want you to note that in most of the appearances, the phrase, the latter days, and it first appears in Genesis 49, verse 1. You can trace this through in your concordance. It has to do with the days of the coming of Messiah to the earth. Whenever you find it in a prophetic setting, it is pointing ahead to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. So that the phrase, the latter days, has apocalyptic significance right here. It has prophetic significance. It's pointing to the day of the coming of the Messiah to the earth. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind, verse 29, upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Now as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now, beginning with verse 31, Daniel discloses the dream. Now he said, your honor, I want to tell you first what you dreamed, and then I want to give to you God's interpretation of your dream. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, that is great in size. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrifying. The King James says terrible, more accurately rendered terrifying. He said, this is what's troubling you. You saw this huge image, this statue, and it was a terrifying sight. That's what you dreamed. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now he said, you were watching that statue. And he said, then King Nebuchadnezzar, suddenly the picture became a moving picture. He said, thou sawest, verse 34, while you were watching, a stone cut out without hands, that is not formed by human hands, formed by God, smote the image in the feet. While you were looking at that picture of the image, suddenly it becomes a motion picture, and a huge stone descends from heaven and strikes the statue in the feet. And it crumbles, it breaks it to pieces. He said, then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. He said, you saw that in your dream. And that statue just crumbled to the earth, became dust, and the wind picked it up like it would pick up the chaff of the summer threshing floor. He said, that was your dream. And that image was never seen again. Now he said, I want to tell you what this means. First, let me give to you in outline form the general idea of this. The first thing I want you to note in this class today is that the statue represents a succession of kingdoms. Put that in your notes. The statue represents a succession of kingdoms. How do I know this? Well, let's begin looking down. Verse 37, thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. A kingdom. Verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom. And another third kingdom. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom. Verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now mark that. The first thing you must note, that the dream image, the great statue, represents a succession of kingdoms. Now add this to that point. Nebuchadnezzar was the first of these great kings representing the first kingdom. How do I know this? Verse 38. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. The golden head on the image represents the first of a success or a series of kingdoms in succession. You represent the first, Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art the head of gold. But please remember this, the God of heaven gave you your kingdom. Don't forget that. Don't forget it. God had a purpose in allowing you to become the first great monarch to rule the Gentile world. The second lesson to be learned is that God is sovereign over all of these kingdoms. This is a very important point. Verse 37 again. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. Verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It's a wonderful thing to rest, dear people, in the fact that God rules the affairs of men. That pleases me. Some years ago, a man was named ambassador to a foreign country. Back in the days of Prohibition, he conceived a plan and a plot whereby he could bring to America liquor made on foreign soil and sell it in this land. That man became a billionaire. A billionaire. I heard as recent as last night that he receives a handsome royalty from every quart of two of the famous liquors still sold in this land. When his children were 21 years of age, he gave them each $1 million. And one day he said, my boys will rule this nation. One of his sons made it, but somebody shot him to death in Dallas, Texas. A second was on the way, but he was shot to death in California. A third thought he had it made, but it looks as though his moral degeneracy will rule him out of the picture. It's good to leave these things in the hands of God, isn't it? Huh? God sets up kings and puts them down. He sets up rulers and puts them down. This is all in his hands. Why should we become frustrated? God is sovereign over the affairs of men. That's a second lesson we have to learn in these kingdoms. And the third lesson is this. Please do not miss it. From the head of the statue to the feet of the statue, there is decrease in worth. There is inferiority. Will you please note verse 39? After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Inferior to thee. Now, if I had the ability to draw, I would have drawn on this blackboard this morning the image or the statue of a man. I would have marked in the head of that statue gold. In the arms and breasts, I would have written in the word silver. In the belly and thighs, I would have written in bronze. The legs, I would have written in the word iron. And on the feet, I would have written in the word mud. Because it's very clear from the interpretation of the dream that the metals decreased in value. Now remember, here's a succession of kingdoms, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and going on to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the succession of kingdoms, we are not to see an increase in the worth of man, but a decrease in the worth of man. The second kingdom is inferior to the first. The third is inferior to the second. The fourth is inferior to the third. And the fourth, in its final stages, is no longer iron, but it's mixed with iron and clay. It's just plain mud. So that when the stone cut out without hands descends from heaven and strikes the image on the feet, it is totally unable to withstand the impact of that stone. And the image collapses, and nations crumble and are no more. Now that is to be taught clearly from the book of Daniel. Why? Because that is precisely what it says. A succession of kingdoms. You know what modern philosophy has done? You know what religious leaders who are untaught in the Bible have done? They stood the image on its head. They got it upside down. They say man's getting better and better. They have the mud up top. They've got the image on its head. And then the iron. And then the brass. Then the silver. And the gold. And they say with the passing of time, we'll solve our problems. Friend, you better turn the image right side up. Or there has been advancement in the realm of science. Tremendous progress in the realm of agriculture. And we can see progress in almost every area of life in the arts and sciences. Except, ladies and gentlemen, spiritually and morally, there has been gradual deterioration. And man is reaching the stage of the end. The mud stage. Now let's see if this holds up according to history. The first kingdom is identified. There isn't any question about the first kingdom. Daniel identified the first one because he said to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 38 or verse 39, "Thou art this head of gold." So Babylon was the first great power. Every student of history in this room tonight knows that you don't need the Bible to support this fact. That the first world power, I'm not saying great power, I'm saying a power that controlled the then known world was the kingdom of Babylon. Every student of history knows that. The Bible stated it before the historians ever put it in writing. The second one was the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 39, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." The gold is gone. We've now come to the silver, inferior to thee. How do we know this is the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, when you come to chapter 5, it's all spelled out for you. And all you need to do is read your history book to find out who overthrew Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. Now there's a third kingdom here mentioned in verse 39. "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth." That's the then known world, of course. And everyone knows that that is the kingdom of Greece. All you need to do is read Daniel chapter 8. That comes a little later. And you will find that that is identified. And of course, every student of history knows that the Roman Empire followed the Grecian with the overthrow of Alexander the Great. Everyone knows that. So that you have imperialistic Rome in the days of the Lord Jesus. Luke 2:1. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now the kingdoms are outlined. We know what they are. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now while Rome is not mentioned by name, there is sufficient evidence throughout other scriptures and, of course, secular history to back this up. Now there's a break here. I want you to look at verse 44. Up to verse 43, everything as of this day, August 12, 1969, is history. These were all prophecies when Daniel was given the interpretation of the dream. They were all prophecies. They were still in the future, except the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, but he didn't know that he was going to be overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel told him. But as of today, this is all history. But my friends, as of today, verse 44 is unfulfilled prophecy. We are waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now let me tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, there will never be another nation rule the world before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will never be another world power. What will the world be like in these last days preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's quite clear. Verse 43. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Do you see that? They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. The Babylonian Empire was an autocratic empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was an oligarchic empire ruled by a few. The Roman Empire was an imperialistic nation, trampling underfoot, crushing to the dust all who would not submit to them. Now we are living in the last days with the mingling of the seed of men. We don't have any one nation now. We have a United Nations. It should be the United Notions. We have a United Nations. You have the mingling of the seed of men. You have a world ecumenical church. You have the mingling of the seed of men. But this can never work. This can never work. Because there is no authority in the earth. Where you have a democratic society where everyone must speak his mind, you cannot have the things that God wants. A democracy is not the ideal. I believe it's the best we have in these days. And I never visit a foreign country, but what I'm not glad to get back to my democracy. There are things here that are a whole lot better than the rest of the world. And if you folks who come from other countries don't stop criticizing, I'm going to suggest to you that you pack your bags and go back where you came from, please. There's plenty wrong here in America, but thank God it's good enough for you to be here. So make the best of it, and just thank God for it. It's not the best. It's not the worst. But it's what we have. But it's not God's ideal. It is not God's ideal. A democracy is not the ideal. The ideal is a theocracy, the rule of God. And you'll never get the rule of God with the mingling of the seeds of men. The United Nations, the World Council of Churches, the Pope's Ecumenical Church, they do not have the answer. That's a hodgepodge. That's a mixture of the ideas of men. Unregenerate men, godless men in many instances. We're not looking for the rule of a man apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. One day the God of heaven, verse 44, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Will someone please tell me who the king will be in that kingdom? Jesus Christ. Who is the stone cut out without hands? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock is Christ. Supernaturally born, no human father, the stone cut out without hands. And the Christian does not look to man to bring this chaos, to bring the world out of chaos. But the Christian's looking to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will set the world aright. The seed of men will never do it. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. There is a succession of kingdoms. They have run their course. Now, I will let you in on a secret. Some of you might not have heard it. Some of you heard it, but don't believe it. Daniel does not tell us that there were 10 toes in the feet of the image. But any student, and you don't have to be a student of the Bible, but any human being knows that there are 10 toes implied. If your baby is born having only 9 toes or 6 on one foot, at once you recognize an abnormality, true or false. It is not normal for a baby to be born with 6 toes on 1 foot or 4 toes on 1 foot. So I'm saying there are the implied 10 toes on the image in the feet of Daniel. But you will notice that the feet are mixed with iron and clay. Now the legs were all iron, and the leg rule is the Roman rule. But there's still iron in the feet. Why? Simply because Rome has never completely passed out of the picture. With the overthrow of the old Roman Empire, there came out of the smolderings of that empire a system which today is known as Romanism. Rome has never completely died out. Rome has always been very much in the picture. And out of the smolderings of the empire came the papacy. And Rome, with its interest in politics, its interest in all the things of this world, finance, Rome is not merely a religious organization. She is a political institution, a financial institution. And I dare submit to you that those toes, in the light of Revelation chapter 17, represent, if I'm correct in my interpretation, and 37 of the 40 scholars whom I have studied on Daniel are in agreement that the 10 toes are synonymous with the 10 kingdom federation in Revelation chapter 17. There will be a United States of Europe. You may disagree with the term, and we'll not make a play on terms, but I have no qualms about accepting what Bible scholars of a generation ago have called the revival of the Roman Empire. Call it an empire, call it anything you want, but the iron is still in the feet when the stone comes to crush the image. You see? The influence of Rome will be felt in the world when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Oh, dear people, we must look to Him. If you are not saved today, may I remind you that you are part of a crumbling society. The nations of the world are doomed at the judgment when the Son of God comes back again. You must turn personally to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation now and to be a part of the literal kingdom to come. May God help us all to turn to Him afresh. If you're not saved, if you've never been born again, if you've never received Christ as your own Savior, do it. Do it. There's no hope apart from Him. Do it because you need to do it. Do it because there's no other way to get to God but through Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And oh, Christian, may God deliver us from driving our stakes so deeply into a crumbling society. You can get your stakes so deep into this world that you can almost forget God. I don't believe it'll be long before we'll see the end. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Now that's not pessimistic. That's very optimistic. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The stone is on the way. Let us pray. Loving Lord, we thank Thee for all the wonders of Thy love and Thy grace and Thy mercy, Thy tenderness to the sons of men. We thank Thee for the clear, vivid picture that Thou hast given to Thy servant of old, a panorama of nations to rise and crumble, simply because Thou hast been left out of the picture. O God, we thank Thee today for the revelation of Thy word. But we pray that we shall not have facts for the head so much as food for the soul. May the truth draw us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might bow afresh before His hallowed presence.